Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? See, God's ownership of the world is clearly stated in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. He created the earth. And how beautifully he created it. Unbelievably magnificently he created it. And he created you and me. But of course, there's a difference between what he created other than man, because we are the only one in his image. All the other things were created new, but man wasn't created new because God was always there, right from the very beginning. And so therefore man was always there because we were created in God's image. Have you ever thought of it? Isn't it amazing? Not something new in his plan. So the principle of his ownership is based on the truth that in the beginning God came from nowhere because there was nowhere to come from. And when he created the world and all that is in it, he stood on nothing because there was nothing to stand on. And he created everything out of nothing because there was nothing around. You see, he is God. And he certainly owns everything. Everything that you possess and everything that I possess, God owns. And he made, fortunately enough, for everyone and for everyone to use. And Genesis 13 tells the story of Abraham and Lot, who were forced to divide the common grazing land, if you remember, because their respective herdsmen were beginning to fight over the grazing rights, you recall. Even though God had promised all the land to him, nevertheless, Abraham first let Lot choose the portion that he wanted, and then he took the hilly slopes, if you recall. Well-watered plains, in other words, went to Lot, and Abraham took the less valuable land. On the surface, it looked as if Abraham was crazy. Certainly in our culture, we'd think he was crazy to choose the harsh land and give somebody else the better land. But Abraham knew that neither he nor Lot owned the land. He knew it. God did. And it was simply that. God owns everything. In the true reality, the property was not his and it never changed ownership. It was always God and remained God's, and he knew that. The only difference now, after the division, was that each of them would have stewardship responsibilities regarding the land that God gave them. So it's not theirs, it remains God's, but the stewardship responsibility is clearly there. Now, we often fail to use God's resources for God's glory. We very often do. We should ask ourselves this question: am I making decisions and living as if things belong to God or to me? That's the question we should ask ourselves. We don't have to answer it, of course, that is audibly. The way we live unmistakably declares the answer, doesn't it? God has never relinquished his title deed to the world, and he never will. The Bible teaches that we are to be faithful stewards of all that God has made. He has given us basic principles to help us to be faithful in the stewardship. And these are set out very clearly in the Word. One example is the parable Jesus gave in Luke 19, if you'll recall. His opening words were, a nobleman living in a certain province was called away to the distant capital of the empire to be crowned king of the province, if you'll recall. And before he left, he called 10 assistants, and he gave them, in today's currency, $2,000 each to invest while he was gone. And their assigned work was to be productive in business, to use that money wisely. They were stewards. And Jesus went on to say that upon the nobleman's return, he called the 10 servants to account, and he asked what they had done with the money. And those who had invested wisely received a reward, you'll recall. But one servant, because he was fearful, he simply buried the money, and he dug it up and gave it back because he knew the nobleman was hard to please, was a tough guy. And the nobleman reprimanded the servant. You recall reading this? You vile and you wicked slave. Such harsh words. Hard am I? That's exactly how I'll be towards you now. If you knew so much about me and how tough I am, then why didn't you deposit the money in the bank so that at least I could have had some interest on it? We find that in Luke 19. You see, we must never forget that God is a rightful owner of everything, that is, of everything. And we are all personally, you and I, accountable for what we do with his money. And in this particular illustration, what he was saying is, here, I'm giving you something that doesn't belong to you, and I'm asking you to use it wisely. But you're going to be accountable to me. And that's what God does with every penny that we possess. We are going to be accountable to him. God wants us to use his money wisely. A very dear old friend of mine, Wayne Watts, a wonderful Christian, and he's a retired Texas oil man, tells a true story of a man who had large assets in oil and who discovered a new oil field and doubled his income overnight. And a few days later, a good friend of his asked, How does it feel to have your income doubled overnight? And he thought for a moment and then he replied, my assets have not changed. I didn't own the first money, so I own the same amount now as before, which is zero. I own zero. I feel, however, an added responsibility to God for managing this new asset. And that puts it in a nutshell. In reality, each every one of us in this room owns zero. Everything you own is God's. Every penny of it. In reality, we all own the same amount, nothing at all. However, I want you to know this. Each one of us will be held accountable for the money entrusted to us to use for God's glory. And that's an established principle in the Word of God. And to whomsoever much is given, we read in Luke 12, shall be much required. And you know, if you feel, well, I'm going to stop on this new deal right away because I don't want that accountability, that may be a way out. Some people do that. Why do we give money away? Have you ever thought of that? Why do we give money away? Well, here's a good question to test our motives. Would you give what you give if no one ever knew about it? Would you? Not your wife or your husband or your friends or your bankers or even the IRS. Would you give as much as you give or as little as you give? Would you really? Have you ever thought of that? I've asked myself that question. It's a good question to ask ourselves to find out why we really give. And all too often we love the praise of men, we read in the Word of God, John 12, more than the praise of God. Many people give that way. That which we have given in the support of God's work becomes, however, a unique way, in a unique way, really ours. Have you ever thought of that? That which we give in support of God's work becomes in a unique way really ours. We don't have anything else but that. You see, when the end of the road comes, the only thing that we can take with us at death is that which we have given away. Have you ever thought of that? The only thing that you can take away with you is the thing that you give away. Because that's lasting, you see. It's lasting. Lay not up yourself for yourselves treasures upon earth, Jesus said, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, we read in Matthew 6. And so you see, it's an investment for an eternal account. What you do for God's work here is indeed an investment for you. But let's look at the 10%. So many people have different ideas about this 10%. Let's look what God's Word says. Not my idea of what 10% is, but let's look at the Word of God. Of course, tithe comes from the Greek word diotha, which means, of course, a tenth. Simply a tenth. Describes as a tithe. A tenth of the annual produce. And you know what Webster's dictionary says of this? Webster describes tithe as a tenth of the annual produce of one's land, etc., or its equivalent in money paid as a tax for the support of the church or the clergy. Perhaps you're wondering why giving 10% of one's income has been a common practice among believers for centuries. Have you ever thought of that? Why 10%? Or why do they use tithe? Well, let me tell you that it first appeared in the time of Abraham, more than 400 years before the Ten Commandments was given to Moses. Some people preach that the tithe is now done away with because of the fact that it was part of the commandments and we're now under the new commandment, the new covenant of Jesus Christ, and so forth and so on. Not so. It happened long before the commandments, in the time of Abraham. In these early Bible times, God must have given Abraham some sort of instruction, and we don't know. It's not documented. But he certainly must have given him some sort of instruction, because we find that in the 14th chapter of Genesis, that after his battle with the kings, Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils of his victory to God's priest Melchizedek. You remember? The priest from Salem, from Jerusalem. The priest of the Most High, we read elsewhere. Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And many of us, and I do myself, believe that Melchizedek was nobody but Christ himself. One thing is sure, I don't know where he came from. If he came from Salem, there were no priests in Salem at that particular time. There were no churches. There were no synagogues. There were no people who honored God there. So Melchizedek could be nothing and nobody else but Christ himself. But here we see Abraham comes, and after the victory, he gives 10% of all the proceeds to Christ himself. Giving his tithe was an act of worship, in other words. In view of the covenants and promises that God made with Abraham, it was also an expression of his convictions that God owned everything he had. Abraham believed that, and Abraham's grandson Jacob believed that, because he followed Abraham's example by giving a tithe. When Jacob was fleeing from his brother's wrath, you remember, he was shown a vision of a beautiful staircase to heaven in Genesis 28. At the end of this encounter with God, Jacob said, "Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And this passage underscores the fact that Jacob knew everything belonged to God. As the scripture says in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." We possess nothing, absolutely nothing. No matter what your balance sheet says, your financial statement, you possess nothing. God is the owner of everything, everything. Later in the law given to Moses, God told Israel that 10% of a man's possessions should be set aside for God. Let me read it to you. Leviticus 27, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's." And does this principle of the tithe apply to the Christian today? Absolutely, without question it does. And you know why? Because Jesus put his stamp of approval on this practice in the New Testament. In Matthew 23, verse 23, and again in Luke 11, 42. The same thing he talks about, the tithe. And although the main details of the tithe are contained in the Old Testament, Christ has put his stamp of approval on it in the New Testament. In fact, the principle of divine ownership, which the tithe represents, was expanded and deepened by Christ to include the whole man, if you'll recall. "Whosoever there be among you that forsake not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple," Christ said. The Christian, a new creature living by the power of the Holy Spirit, is asked by Christ to surrender his money, his talents, his time, his possessions, and even his life. You see, Paul expresses it this way. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And this New Testament appeal for living in total consecration intensifies the basic principle that is taught about the tithe. Many Christians, however, have never experienced freedom from the tyranny of material things. Many of them. A freedom that total consecration brings. You've got to be consecrated totally to have this freedom to give and to give and to give. Letourneau, that great industrialist, started in a young age by giving more than his 10%. At the age of 60, he was giving 90% of all his income to God. And the more he gave, the more he made. And the principle, of course, is not only Turner's principle. It's been proven over and over again in history. You see, you can never outgive God. You can never outgive God. But to those who are sincerely trying to follow Christ, giving money to God is of vital importance because it is a tangible acknowledgement of the fact that he owns everything that we have. That's the only acknowledgement that we've got. When a committed Christian asks how and where to begin giving, the historic scriptural practice of the tithe, the 10%, is a guide, and only a guide to minimum giving, because that's what it's laid down is in the scripture. That's where it starts, you see. That is what God requires of us, 10%. And it's right, goes right back to Abraham. Giving the first income, using agricultural terms, the Bible speaks of the tithe as coming out of the very first fruits of the crop. In terms of money, this means the first 10% of our income, before any of our income is used for personal needs, right from the very beginning. God's tithe should first be given. Too late, we discover that it's been spent for personal desires and family if we don't. And it's a good custom to just cut it off in the beginning before we give anywhere else. And of course, many people say, well, should it be given before tax or after tax? And I think it's clear from the Word of God that it should be given before tax, not after tax, because we have to buy everything else. Otherwise, you'd pay your house payments and your car payments and this and that and everything else, and what is left you'd have 10% off. Doesn't mean that at all. It's from gross income, 10% of gross income, according to God's Word. Satan will try to say, well, don't give now. In every deal, God wants the first fruits. And when you honor him in that way, through his word, he says, do it this way. And if you honor that word, he blesses. First fruits giving has always been God's special way of teaching his people to be like him. Did you ever think of it that way? He's a giver, you see. And he wants to lead his children to be conformed to his likeness. Giving is an important part of the process of developing Christian character. As we give, we must grow spiritually. In fact, if you're a giver, you always grow spiritually, because it shows you're in earnest of what you believe. Learning to honor and reverence God and to always put him first. It's obvious from the following scriptures that I'll read that God wants to have fellowship with his children through their giving. Listen to this. You must tithe all of your crops every year, he says. Bring this tithe before the Lord your God at the place he shall choose as his sanctuary. This applies to your tithes of grain, we read, new wine, and I'm reading from Deuteronomy 14, verses 22, new wine, olives, and the firstborn of your flocks and the herds. The purpose of tithing, we read, is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. And I'm quoting, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. That's the purpose of tithing, according to the word of God. To have fellowship with him, we must put him first and reverence him. Giving will start us on the road to being more and more like him if we do that. A giving and a loving person, because that's what he is. David expressed it in this way. But whom am I, he said, and who are my people, speaking to God, that we should be permitted to give anything to you, he says. Who am I that we should be permitted to give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we only give you what is yours already. We read that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. And Deuteronomy 11, verse 24 and 25, we see how giving is a vital part of living abundantly by faith. It further emphasizes this point. Let me quote it to you. It is possible to give away and become richer. It is also possible to hold on too tightly and lose everything. The liberal man shall be rich. By watering others, he waters himself, we read. What a beautiful verse. And then we come to this wonderful scripture that we read this morning, stealing from God. You see, in the days of the prophet Malachi, God said, will a man rob God? That beautiful scripture we read. Surely not. And yet you've robbed me, God said. You've robbed me of the tithes and the offerings due to me. Due to me. Not a case of you giving out of the greatness of your heart. They are due to God. God has first claim on his resources. It's his own resource. If we do not obey his word and give, are not we also stealing from God? That's the question we should ask this morning. Obedience is the key to blessing. If you want blessing, you've got to be obedient. When we obey, he will give us additional blessings. If we refuse to give as he directs, we hinder him from pouring out his blessings upon us. It's a clear principle established by the Lord. Our greed is our own worst enemy. Isn't that true? Because we grasp at what we've gotten, we hold it. And we're unable to receive more because we hold it. It's like the monkey who put his hand in the jar to get a cookie. A biscuit, I called it, but I have to change my terminology to a cookie. And he grabbed the cookie. And he couldn't get his hand out. He couldn't get his fist out. And he wouldn't leave the cookie. And there he was stuck, trapped. And so many Christians are trapped like that. Trapped because we don't have faith in God's word. The same oil man, Wayne Watts, told me a story of how they lease property in Texas. When an oil man leases land from a property owner, the normal override or royalty kept by the owner is 1/8, he tells me, which is about 12.5, not about, it's exactly 12.5. I've got to watch this about with these mathematicians. It's exactly 12.5%. And the oil operator is never allowed to keep any of the eighth which belongs to the property owner. That goes to the property owner. And if he did keep it, the property owner would bring legal action against him for stealing. And would easily recover his rightful 12.5%. In the same way, then, we could say that by giving 10%, we have only returned to God his override. Or what was his in the first place. Our own giving starts beyond the 10%. By our giving 10%, that is our tithe, we're not giving. That's required of God. Clearly established in principle, not only in principle, but in fact in the scriptures. It's required of God. Our giving starts after the 10%. It starts beyond the tithe. And that's what we call offerings. You say, well, I haven't got any. Many Christians don't know how to start giving because they're so pressed to pay bills and they've nothing left, they say. Many have said to me. I had one man say to me, well, I've given all I'm going to give this year because that's the maximum the IRS is going to allow me. Poor man. He gave nothing. He gave nothing. He gave man to please man, but he never pleased God. Because that's not giving. Not giving at all. You see, the response to God's instructions on giving is forgotten. But this is what he says. How can we tithe when we are spending more than we are making? That's many, many a man has said that. And the answer, of course, is very clear. You don't have to possess large sums of money to be a large giver. Did you know that? You don't have to possess a large sum of money to be a large giver to God's work. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul pointed out the example of the churches in Macedonia. If you'd like to turn to this, I would appreciate it, because I think it's very important that you see this, especially if you're sitting there and saying, well, this is going over my head because I don't have any money to give. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. You see what it says? Now, my brothers, we must tell you about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Somehow, in most difficult circumstances, their overflowing joy and the fact of being down to their last penny themselves produced a magnificent concern for other people. I can guarantee that they were willing to give to the limit of their means, yes, and beyond their means, without the slightest urging from me or anyone else. In fact, they simply begged us to accept their gifts and so let them share the honor of supporting their brothers in Christ. Can you see that? See what it says? In your, perhaps you've got King James, or maybe you've got the NASB, but in the NASB it reads, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were in poverty, but they gave. Well, at first, when you look at this, you think, well, I've misread this. I've misread that. And let's read it again. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Lord, are you saying, do you mean to say that when these people were afflicted and they had deep poverty, they still overflowed with liberal giving? Is that what you're saying? Well, you see, if you read on, you'll get the answer. Read on. Paul said, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. In verse 3. These Christians have not given according to their natural abilities. That's what it's saying. But God has allowed them to give supernaturally, far above their natural power. And furthermore, they had done this willingly and voluntarily. No one had to twist their arms. They simply gave spontaneously. But look at the key. Look at the key to this. Look at the opening verse of this chapter. And let's read it again. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. There it is, the grace of God. You see, because they experienced God's grace, they gave. Giving is based on God's grace, in other words. The Macedonian church had experienced that grace. It had nothing to do with our financial blessings. They experienced the grace of God and they gave. This is gracious giving. And gracious giving is joyful giving. Even though these people were experiencing a great deal of affliction, we read torture, torment, discomfort, pain, they experienced inwardly an abundance of joy, we see. And furthermore, they were in deep poverty, we read, with little or no income to give away. And yet they continued to give more and more until Paul could call it liberal, even lavish giving. You see, all we need is the faith to believe him. God can accomplish through you, through me, the kind of giving, because he's the source. If we want to give, he will provide. But we don't have that faith. We don't have that faith. How many of us are honest to God and are not robbing God and giving the 10%? I wonder how many of us. These people had a desire to give, you see. So they gave first what they could, according to their ability, we read in verse 3. Then God's Spirit made it possible for them to give far beyond their own power, beyond their ability, we read. And they did it voluntarily. There was no forcing, no arm twisting. God controlled their wills, you see. They first gave what they could. Then God gave through them what he wanted them to give supernaturally. That's what it says. That's exactly what those verses say. And what they can do for the Macedonians, what God can do for the Macedonians, he can do for you and me. He can do for you and me. All we need is faith. And furthermore, we read Paul's testimony in verse 4. That these Macedonians were begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. What an attitude that they would come and they say, we want to share in those souls that are being saved. We want to be part of that ministry. We want to see the Lord work and we want to be part of it. And we can't be out there, but we can give you not only our tithes, which you've got, but in addition, we want to give you all that we have. We want to be prayer partners with you, and we want to give you our offerings. That's what they were saying. In the New International Version, this is translated, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Isn't it tremendous to think that through your giving, you can become a direct participant in God's plan of salvation? Have you ever thought of that? Just through your giving, a direct participant.